Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. I commented on this in the first hour, how nice it is to see the children and then to hear their voices as they go down the steps. But it always makes me wonder, is my preaching that scary? I hope not. Will you consider with me one of the tragic ironies of our age? All around us, people are under stress, burdened, weighed down, weary. And yet we live in an age of unprecedented opportunity for rest and relaxation. I mean, never before have there been so many time and energy-saving devices designed to free us up from the things we don't want to do, so we can do the things we really want to do. And never before have there been so many different kinds of recreation and entertainment. And yet never before has a civilization been so preoccupied with stress. I mean, stress has become the malady of our age. We have pills for stress and doctors who specialize in the treatment of stress. But we have stress management books, stress management seminars. We even have sermons on stress. I mean, how ironic. In a day and age of unprecedented opportunities for rest and relaxation, in the midst of a multi-billion dollar recreation and entertainment industry, we find ourselves surrounded by people under stress. It's almost as if modern men and women have lost the ability to be refreshed. Why? Is it the pace of modern life? The fact that technology enables us to go faster and faster, cramming more and more into our already overfilled lives? Or is it the instability of our world? The way everything is changing so fast, robbing us of that sense of security that comes from stable neighborhoods and consistent values and enduring institutions? Or is it just the pressure of multiplying demands, more and more people wanting us to do more and more things, people at work, people at school, even people at church? I mean, I am sure that all of these things play a part, but is there perhaps something deeper? Rollo May, the psychologist, once commented, "It's an old and ironic habit of humans, to run faster and faster when we've lost our way. Like little children lost in a forest who run more frantically the more fearful they become." I mean, maybe the malady of our age is the symptom of a deeper disease, a dis-ease of the soul that arises because modern men and women have lost their way. They don't know where they come from, and they don't know where they are going. But with each passing year, the pace of life grows more and more frantic. But what does that have to do with you and me? I mean, of all people, we should know where we come from and where we're going. We haven't lost our way. Or have we? We're under stress. We're weighed down and weary. We too feel, we know what it feels like to be overwhelmed by the demands of this life. And too often, we find ourselves on a treadmill going round and round, just trying to keep up with the gerbils or the Jones or whoever it is we're trying to keep up with. Well, if that's true, it may be because we have forgotten a truth revealed on the very first pages of our Bible. In Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. And perhaps you've noticed that the story of creation recorded there comes in two movements. What I call the movement of the first 6 days and the movement of the seventh day. And the first movement is the one with which we are most familiar. I mean, it opens with that grand and glorious declaration. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then our attention is drawn to the Spirit of God moving over the surface of the waters in a deep and empty darkness. And suddenly, God says, "Let there be light." And there was light. And day by glorious day, God speaks all the wonders of the world into existence. And there's a rhythm, a pattern to the biblical narrative, an almost song-like quality if you have ears to hear it. I mean, listen. God said, "Let there be," and there was. God saw that it was good, evening and morning, the first day. God said, "Let there be," and there was. God saw that it was good, evening and morning, the second day. You see, the 6 days of creation have the feeling of an ordered and majestic movement building toward a climax on the sixth day when we hear God say, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." And so God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. See, this is the story of the first 6 days. But the story of the seventh is different. So different that the creators of our chapter and verse divisions assigned it to its own chapter, incorrectly, I would add. But they were right in noticing that the seventh day is different. It doesn't have the feeling of an ordered and majestic movement. It doesn't build to a climax. In fact, it has no movement at all. It consists in the ceasing of movement, in a Shabbat, a day of rest. And the first time you read it or you hear it read, it almost feels like an afterthought, doesn't it? I mean, the climax has been reached. Creation has been completed. All the work is done. The only thing left to do is rest. You know, like the runner who breaks the tape to the cheers of the crowd and then takes a victory lap to soak it in. But if we read the story of creation this way, we misread it. And we reveal how far removed we are from the world of the Bible. Because the ancient Israelites for whom this story was first written, they would not have read it that way. See, they would have known instinctively that the seventh day is the important day. It was the day toward which all of the other days were moving, because the seventh day was the day in which they ceased from their labor. These people who had just recently been slaves in Egypt, working 7 days a week, 365 days a year, they knew how important a day of rest is. And the seventh day was also the day on which most of their holidays, their holy day feasts and festivals were celebrated. It was special. And it was also the day that set the pattern for their agricultural lives and therefore their economic lives. See, every seventh year in ancient Israel, a Sabbath was declared for the land. And no one could work on it. Nothing could be planted. No crop could be harvested. And after seven of these agricultural Sabbaths, every 50 years, a special year of Jubilee was proclaimed, and all of the lands that had been sold in the preceding 49 years returned to the families that had sold them. All debts were canceled, and every Israelite had a chance to start over again in a way that we can hardly imagine. The idea of Sabbath permeated the life of ancient Israel. It reverberated through their days and their weeks and their years. It was woven into the fabric of their lives. It was the divinely ordained rhythm by which they lived. So every time the people of Israel heard the story of creation read out loud, and that's how they would have heard it read out loud, they sat on the edge of their seats waiting for the seventh day. See, the number six just would have sounded incomplete, unfinished. And when they heard the story of the seventh day, they would not have missed a very important word. Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he was doing. So on the seventh day, he rested, and God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Holy. See, the other 6 days of creation were good. They were good. They were very good. But this day was holy. This day was high and lifted up above the rest. This day was set apart to God, and it belonged uniquely to him. And according to verse 3, the seventh day was declared holy because in it God rested. And according to the Ten Commandments, we are to keep the seventh day holy by resting in it. In fact, the Hebrew word Shabbat means to stop, to cease, to rest. So at the heart and center of this Sabbath day is a picture of God resting, and because God rested, we are to rest. But have you ever stopped and considered what an odd thought that is? God resting? I mean, God is not a human being that he should rest. I mean, you and I rest because we need to. We grow tired and weary and our strength fails. But the God of the universe never tires. I mean, he never falters or fails. He never needs to stop and catch his breath, if you will. I mean, he never ceases to hold the stars in place or to keep the electrons circling in their orbits. He never stops caring for the world he has made and all the creatures in it. So what does it mean for God to rest? And what does it mean for us to rest on the Sabbath day because he rested? Well, as far as I can tell, according to this text, it means that God finished his work. I mean, that's what it says in verse 2. And that is no small statement. I mean, have you ever noticed how difficult it is to finish your work? I mean, to truly finish it. I mean, there always seems to be one more dish to clean. But one more floor to mop, one more book to read, one more page to write, one more phone call to make, one more project to finish. And we say to ourselves, oh, I'll be all right. As soon as I get this one thing done, as soon as I get through this project, or as soon as I get through this season in life, then I'll rest. I'll relax. And all these feelings of tension and pressure, they'll be released, they'll go away. But have you noticed that day never comes? I mean, we're too much like the ancient myth of Sisyphus. We push the rock, the work of our lives, like a rock up a hill, and just as soon as we get it to the top of the hill, it rolls down on the other side and we have to start all over again. I mean, that is the human condition, and it can be exhausting. But God is not a man And he is not bound by the limits of our humanity. He's not racing against the clock, desperately trying with limited strength to get it all done. No, God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the creator and sovereign Lord of all time and space and history. And our sovereign God can and will bring all things to completion. He can finish his work. And Sabbath is a sign of this great truth. It speaks of God's ability to bring creation to completion, and it foreshadows his ability to bring all of history to completion, especially the history of redemption in Jesus Christ. And that's why the idea of Sabbath becomes, in the New Testament, a sign and symbol of our eternal rest in God. And because Sabbath speaks of God's ability to bring all things to completion, from creation to redemption and everything in between, it can speak to our lives. And what it says is that God and God alone can take our imperfect and always incomplete work, and he can make it worthwhile. He can somehow take our work up into his own eternal plan and purpose, and he can make it fruitful. He can bring it to completion. And when we stop our working on the seventh day, our work that is never done, we acknowledge this truth. In faith, we cease from our endless earthly strivings, and we testify to ourselves and to the world by our physical resting that only in God will our work be finished. Only in God will we find any real and final completeness, any enduring fruitfulness. In Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. In vain you rise up early and retire late, eating the bread of ceaseless toil. For the Lord gives to his beloved, even in their sleep. Do you see that there is power in this truth? Power to free us from the burden of feeling like everything depends on me. The myth that I must, by my own power and ceaseless activity, make life worthwhile. See, there's power in the Sabbath to be still and know that he is God. To remind ourselves one day in seven that there is a God ruling the universe. And we are not him. So the Sabbath rest of God is first and foremost a rest of completion, a rest that only God can achieve, but one that we can enter into and experience by faith in him, and a rest that someday we will experience in all of its fullness. But there's more. More to Sabbath than that. And to get at this something more, let me ask you a question. How do you picture God resting on the seventh day of creation? Have you ever thought about it? I mean, do you imagine him retreating to some far-flung corner of the galaxy to get away from it all? Or lying back in his cosmic recliner, fanned by angels who are feeding him heavenly grapes? Hardly. How about the picture suggested in Genesis chapter 3? The picture of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, talking to the man and the woman he's just made. I mean, can you imagine that? The God who created heaven and earth and all that is in them, taking time to walk and talk with the human beings he has created. I mean, you do realize, don't you, that's why we were created? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever? I mean, we were made in the image and likeness of God, and we were placed on this planet he had created so that we could enter into and enjoy an eternal covenant relationship with Him. And then to reflect His glory by the way that we lived with each other and in this world He had made in that covenant relationship. See, that's the reason why the seventh day is the day toward which all the other days of creation are moving. In the first 6 days, God creates everything that enables our covenant relationship. Day and night, heaven and earth, the world and everything in it, even us made in His image so that we can commune with Him and we can commune with each other. And then on the seventh day, God invites us to enter into that communion, into that relationship. I mean, from the beginning, Sabbath was more than just a day of rest. It was a day of relationship with the living God. And that is what makes this day holy. See, to be holy is to be set apart to God. To be holy is to be filled with the very presence of God, like the burning bush or the temple of old, when the cloud of God's glory descended on it. Or like the body of Christ, the church today, indwelt by the Spirit of the living God, whenever two or three are gathered in the name of Jesus. See, when God declares a day holy, here's what He does. He creates a space in time, if you will. And then He steps into that space, He dwells in it, and He turns to the people He has made, and He invites them, He invites us into that space to commune with Him. And in the Ten Commandments, God invites us. No, He commands us to turn from our work one day in seven and to turn wholeheartedly to Him and to find in that turning the meaning of our lives. You see, the meaning of creation is not found in the story of the first 6 days alone, but in the seventh day. And the meaning of our lives, likewise, is not found in the abundance of things we do or the abundance of things we possess, but in our relationship with the living God. Now, obviously, we do not turn to God only one day in seven. I mean, communion with God is meant to be the heart and center of our everyday lives. But God knows us. And He knows that we need rituals of remembrance. We need recurrent patterns and practices, holy habits and sacred rhythms, or we will forget what is most important. I mean, for most of our married life, especially the years that we had children at home, Cindy and I went out on a date at least once a week, typically on Monday nights, my day off. And as I look back over the years, that was one of the most important things we ever did. Because it kept us attentive to each other. In the midst of a multitude of competing demands, in a very busy life, it kept us practicing a romantic rhythm of trying to listen to each other's hearts and trying to meet each other's needs. And hopefully, it spilled over into the rest of our lives. And I am convinced, by Scripture and by experience, that God wants us to build into our lives with Him a sacred rhythm of Sabbath rest, a turning from our work to our God, and then turning back to our work with our God, a rhythm that keeps us centered on our God, and that reminds us week after week that our lives do not consist in the abundance of things we do or have, but in our relationship with Him. And yes, God wants that Sabbath rhythm to spill over into the rest of our lives. He wants it to permeate our lives the way it did the Hebrews of old. I mean, the sacred rhythm of Sabbath rest is for more than just one day in seven, but not less. And I sincerely doubt that communion with God will deeply permeate and refresh our lives if we fail to practice a weekly Sabbath. I mean, one that is truly marked by resting in our relationship with Him. And if you're wondering, okay, Pastor Phil, well, what's a Sabbath supposed to look like then? Let me say that I have very few rules. It's a day of rest where we genuinely turn from the burdens and the busyness of work, perhaps even the burdens and busyness of church work. It's a day of relationship with God and His people, a day in which we enjoy Him in the company of family and friends. And it's a day when we reorder our lives, we recenter them. But let me give you a picture, because it's a picture that I carry in my soul. Have you ever had a snow day? I mean, do they have those in Boston? You know, when school is canceled, maybe you never cancel school on a snow day, you have so many. But it's canceled, and you can't go to work. That's a dream. And everything outside is covered in this thick blanket of snow that muffles sound, and there's just a deeper stillness about. And all you can do is stay home and be with the people you love. You know, so maybe you sit by the fire and you play some games, you eat comfort food. I don't know, I like popcorn. See, at its heart, I believe a Sabbath is meant to be a snow day with God and with the people of God. Now, I know the reality often falls short, but at least we should know what we're aiming for, and we should practice the sacred rhythm of Sabbath rest until intimacy with the Almighty becomes the still small point around which our entire lives turn. And may I make you a promise? If you observe the Sabbath day in the spirit in which God intended it, then God will bless your life. I say that because that is what God Himself says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. You see, in the book of Genesis, especially in the first few chapters, whenever God blesses something, He gives it the power to be fruitful and multiply. Chapter 1, verse 22, God blesses the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. Be fruitful and multiply, He says, and fill the earth. And then in verse 28, He blesses Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and rule over it. And then in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, He blesses not animals or plants, not even a person, but a day. And what that means, I believe, is that God gives this day the power to bear fruit in our lives. The fruit of physical refreshment. Because we rest from our labors, we give our bodies and our minds a break, and they need it. The fruit of healthier relationships, because we laugh and play and worship together on this day if we're spending the day right. The fruit of contentment, because we stop trying to keep up with the gerbils. We stop pushing that proverbial rock up the hill, and we learned to let go and trust in God's ability to bring things to completion. And the fruit of an ordered life, lived with purpose, because we remind ourselves over and over again that our life does not consist in the abundance of things we do, but in our relationship with God and our participation in His kingdom. And above all else, the sacred rhythm of Sabbath rest will produce the fruit of a growing intimacy with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And with that, a depth of life that comes from being centered on love, love of God and love of others. And with that in mind, I want to share a personal story about something I am learning at midlife from my granddaughter Naomi. It happens to be recorded in a little book I wrote, but I want to give you a condensed version. I must have been 14 years old when a troupe of traveling dramatists came to our town, Scottsdale, in Arizona, to perform a musical in our church, and they sang a chorus that has always stuck with me. I mean, it had a catchy tune and a rhythmic beat, and it didn't hurt that it was sung to flashing strobe lights. I mean, that's really cool when you're 14. Here it is. Always in a hurry, always in a hurry, always in a hurry, day and night. Always in a hurry, always in a hurry, always in a hurry, the story of my life. See, I guess even then, I sensed something was wrong. At the ripe old age of 14, I felt like that song was about me. I mean, I was the one always in a hurry, rushing to class, to practice, to church and home and back again. I had absorbed almost unconsciously the race for achievement, which has become the drumbeat of our culture. Now, I have another childhood memory. This one is a poster hanging in the wall of my sister's bedroom. Notice I said my sister's bedroom, not mine. It was printed in a rather drab sepia tone, and the picture itself wasn't that captivating. A solitary individual standing at dusk in a field of brown flowers. Everyone very much like the other, with one exception. All by itself, not far from the lone observer, was a single spot of color in an otherwise colorless world. One flower printed in orange. And then the caption at the bottom of the poster said it all. Stand still and look until you really see. See, I think my sister's poster stuck with me for the same reason that the childhood chorus did. I never stood still long enough to see much of anything. I was always in a hurry, day and night. But something happens when a man in a hurry reaches middle age. The body slows down, and energy levels decrease to the point where it becomes harder and harder to be in a hurry day and night. And then the mind begins to question the point of it all. I mean, where am I going in such a hurry anyway? And if that were not enough, in my 50s, I became a grandfather. See, arriving at a place in life where I could actually see the end of the road, I received the gift of contemplating the beginning all over again through the eyes of a child. And if I could pick one thing that my 3-year-old granddaughter Naomi said during our Thursdays together that meant more to me than all the other wise and wonderful things she said, it would have to be, again, again. See, we read Naomi a story. She says, again, again. We play hide and seek, and she says, again, again. I mean, we lift her above our head and swing her around. We tickle her tummy. We build a tower of blocks and knock it down. And Naomi says to Mimi and Grants, again, again. You know, lift me up again. Tickle me again. Build the blocks up so I can knock them down again. Now, at first, this again, again was cute. Probably because I find almost anything my granddaughter does cute at first. But soon I found myself trying to talk her out of it. Like, let's do this instead. Or, why don't we do something else now? The truth is, I was bored. I mean, once was enough for me. I mean, maybe twice was all right. But over and over again, I mean, where's the pleasure in that? But Naomi was finding pleasure in it. So much pleasure that she was quite happy to do it again and again. In fact, every time she experienced almost whatever we were doing, she seemed to find pleasure in it. And see, I, on the other hand, wanted to move on. I was in a hurry. And so I began to wonder, what was it that made Naomi's experience so different from mine? Was I missing something? And eventually it dawned on me. I was missing something. Something very precious, and I had probably been missing it most of my life, at least since I was 14. That wonderful childlike capacity to enjoy the pleasures of the present moment. and especially the real and deep pleasure of life lived with someone you love. G.K. Chesterton once suggested in his classic little book, Orthodoxy, that it is perhaps this capacity of children to find pleasure in doing the same thing over and over again that makes them more like God than their parents are. I mean, is it possible, Chesterton mused, that God says every morning, do it again to the sun, and every evening, do it again to the moon? I mean, it may not be automatic necessity, he wrote, that makes all daisies alike. I mean, it may be that God makes every daisy separately, but he has never got tired of making them. Now, even if that is not quite true as an explanation of how things come to be, it expresses a deep moral truth. Every good thing is to be enjoyed in the present moment. And one way of enjoying it fully is to relish its repetition. And now, at the ripe old age of 50-something, I can still say that barely, by entering into the joy of repetition with my granddaughter, I'm finally learning to stand still and look until I really see. And what is more, I'm not just learning how to savor butterfly kisses and bubbles when Naomi is near. I'm also learning to savor sunrises and sunsets when she's gone. I mean, not that I have never done so, but I'm being disciplined, if you will, by the practice of doing it again, to pay attention to the present moment in the presence of those I love, and to find more pleasure in it. So now, when my wife and I sit down early in the morning to watch the sunrise, I sometimes think of Naomi. She's 9 years old now. And then I try to smell the rich aroma of the coffee brewing and let it linger just a little longer in my mind. And then Cindy and I watch in silent wonder the shifting colors of the clouds as God says to the sun, do it again. Do it again. See, those standing still moments of beauty, goodness, and truth, shared in the presence of God and the children of God, is the stuff of which Sabbath is made. It's a day of rest. It's a day of enjoying our covenant relationships. It's a day to reorder our life together so that someday, every day, will be more and more filled with those standing still moments as we revolve around Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the only true center of the universe. Will we learn to make Sabbath holy so that we can learn to experience the holy in our everyday lives? Let's pray.